Thanks, Matthew. Psalm 2, if you have that open in a Bible, that will help you. If you don't, well, just listen. I think most of us live under the power of others. If you think about almost every situation you find yourself in, there's almost always someone over you who's got power over you. You're playing sport, there's the captain, but even more than that, there's the referee. They're going to blow their whistle if you do what you're not supposed to do. But more seriously, most of us in our workplaces, there are bosses. We're not the boss. Somewhere we're under somebody else's power. In our families, very often we're under the power of somebody else. We live under governments. And whether you're driving your car or deciding what to do with your money, they want a say in how you drive and whether you pay your taxes or not. Despite Australia being one of the freest countries in the world, we all live under the power of others, and living under power brings a certain amount of fear. Because if we're under somebody's power, they may abuse it, they misuse it, they have power over us, and we're not quite sure what they'll do with it. And often that's quite appropriate, to be fearful. Somebody puts a gun to your head and says, do something, I'm afraid. I presume you'd be afraid too, because they have power over me. It's terrible to hear the level of domestic violence in Australia, where people use their power to abuse and harm even those in their own family. But there are other situations where the fear of power and living under power is not so warranted. There are parking attendants, and normally they don't have a vicious streak in their body. They're just parking attendants. They're just trying to help me find a parking spot and take my money from me. That's fine. I don't need to be afraid of them. You probably had some good teachers at school where they had power over you, and yet it was a pleasure to live in their classroom and learn from them. But when we do fear power, inevitably we try and escape it. We try and find a way out of living under power. There's something just within us, I think, that doesn't like that fear of somebody else's power, being under their power. The easiest way is to get to the top yourself, to wrestle the reins out of their hands and grab them for yourself. The freedom that comes from you being in charge, you ruling. You see it in children all the time, don't you? Whenever you tell a child, don't do something, there's this little voice inside their heads that seems to say, I'd like to try. You draw the line in the sand and they walk up to the line and they look to see if you're watching to put their foot over the line because they want the freedom of not having you in power over them. But in most situations, we can't simply create a sort of free space. We can't just create a space where there's no one over us. At work, the only way to do it, I guess, is to climb the ladder and become the boss, or maybe leave and start your own business. And even in the unstructured situation, there's almost always some power going on. There's almost always somebody trying to influence others and turn them around, and we feel that. We very rarely feel relaxed, as if we can just do what we want. And the truth of life, I think, is inevitably we will always live under some power. Those half-baked solutions, I can be in charge, just don't actually happen. In fact, there can only, in the end, be one person in charge in our world. Everyone else will be under them at some level. I've been watching West Wing again recently, one of my favourite TV shows. Those who don't know it, it's a story about the back room behind the president of the USA, the most powerful man in the world, as he's described. And yet, from behind the scenes, you see he's not the most powerful man at all. There's so many things he cannot do, even as president. The Congress has to pass legislation. He can't do it himself. There's always lobby groups that he needs to please because they've got blocks of voters that they control, and if he doesn't do what they want, they'll vote against him. He won't be in office for very long. Even his own kids defy him. We all live under the power of others, and Psalm 2 is about that reality, living under the power and the rule of God and different ways that people respond to us. It's a drama in four scenes. So what we're going to do is just work through the four scenes and see what's happening. Begins in verse 1. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord, Yahweh, the God of Israel, and against his anointed, his king, saying, let's break their chains and throw off their shackles. Introduced to a scene of these nations huddling together, plotting, peoples and their kings, wanting to free themselves from God's power, to overthrow God's rule. For them, the rule of God feels like, the experience of it is like being chained or shackled. They want their freedom, they want their autonomy, they want their independence. They don't like somebody else telling them what to do, to live under God's power. And so they plot, let's break free, let's rebel together. Let's choose for ourselves how we want to live. We don't want God dictating to us, saying don't do this and you must do that. No, we want to do our own thing. Do you recognise that feeling? Have you seen it? Plotting against God, his rule is like being imprisoned. We don't want that. We want our freedom. We want our autonomy, our liberty. Some of you may be familiar with the name Leonard Cassley. Anybody heard of Leonard Cassley? Matt has. Otherwise known as Prince Leonard. Does that ring some bells? 1970. I know most of us weren't here then, but 1970, there was a little wheat farm up north of Geraldton along the Hutt River. And Leonard Cassley owned that wheat farm along with his family. And in 1970, the Australian government imposed some wheat quotas on wheat farmers. And Leonard didn't like it. His response was to declare independence. He set up an autonomous state, the Hutt River Province. He seceded from the rest of Australia. He started to issue passports and stamps. He minted his own currency. He created a separate little country up there. And he called himself self-titled Prince Leonard. Last count, it had 23 residents. But it declared war on the rest of Australia in 1977. Would you believe it? Well, that's what they're doing. It's that bid for independence. We don't like what you're doing. In that case, the Australian government, the rest of Australia, we'll just secede. We'll do our own thing. We'll be independent. In Psalm 2, it's the nations, political entities, against God and his anointed, against King David and King Solomon, probably, it would seem. But behind the nations and their kings are individuals, people. If nations want to break free, then the people within them want to break free. And if people, individuals, want to break free, well, actually, it's about humanity wanting to break free. This is not just a picture of political machinations. It's the context, in fact, for the Psalms, for the Bible, the nations, humanity, wanting to throw off the shackles of God's rule. We see it first back in the Garden of Eden. Do you remember Adam and Eve, given the world to rule, to enjoy all the blessings of God? They were made like God with all the privileges and all the wonder that that brought. And the little voice came along and said, God's holding back. There's more you can have. You can be even more like God. You can decide the rules for yourself. You can determine good and evil. You can throw off God's shackles and live independently. And they did that. And we do that. That's humanity, isn't it? Some of us do it very consciously. I certainly did. Growing up, I knew that God was real. I never had a moment's doubt that God was there and was God. And yet I consciously decided I just wouldn't live under his rule. I'd live as if God wasn't there. I'd just push that aside and live my own way, do my own thing. But many of us do it less consciously than that. We just live life. We just live life as it comes, the way we want to live. And we think, what's wrong with that? Well, what's wrong with that is, at heart, it's just like these nations. You might say, Tim, that's too harsh, isn't it? I don't think it is, actually. At heart, we all want to throw off the shackles of God. How do I know? Well, let me give you an analogy and see if it's convincing. This is not original to me. It comes from a guy called Pascal. Imagine that there's a two-horse race. You can imagine that, can you? A race with two horses in it. Not too hard. And one horse, if you bet on that, imagine that you're a waging person and you like to place bets. If you bet on this horse and it wins, you win everything you could possibly win. If it loses, you lose nothing. The other horse, If you bet on that and it wins, you win nothing. If it loses, you lose everything, including your life. Can you imagine that? Two very different horses. Now, imagine that you're a neutral person. You've got no particular favourites one way or the other. You're just betting on the horse race. Which horse would you bet on? Pretty obvious, isn't it? You'd bet on this one, wouldn't you? It's a no-brainer, complete no-brainer. Of course you'd bet on this one. Then why does almost everyone in the world bet on this one? Just for the analogy, why is it that despite the fact that, according to Christianity, if you believe in God and trust in Jesus, you get eternal life as a free gift, but if you bet against that, and Jesus is really God, you get hell, destruction forever. But if you bet on Jesus and it's not true, what have you lost? Almost nothing. You bet against Jesus and you're right, what do you get? Pretty much nothing. So why is it that 95% of Australians, I think, bet on this horse? We're not neutral, are we? When it really boils down to it, we'd prefer God not be God. We'd like to live life independently, even though every rational thought leads to the other conclusion. I should live life under God. No, we're not neutral. Pascal, I think, has shown us that that's true. It's true in Australia. It's true in my own heart. I take it it's true in your heart as well. Now, to say verses 1 to 3 is really a description of all of humanity is not over the top. I think it's quite accurate. That is what we're like. We're biased. There's something perverse in the way we go about life. We don't want God to be in power. Scene 2, verses 4 and 5. God's response. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. He scoffs at them in derision. He guffaws. I love that word. Guffaws. It's got that sense. You can't say it without almost bursting out in laughing. Does God feel threatened? No. What they're doing is laughable, like Hutt River. I suspect Tony Abbott does not lose sleep every night worrying about Hutt River and its rebellion. He doesn't give it a thought, does he? And when somebody brings it up, he laughs, I suspect. I remember my daughter when, I think she was about 2.5 at the time, she said, Dad, I want to go to the shop. And I said, no, we're not going to the shop. And she raced off in a huff and she slammed the door shut. I didn't hear anything for a while. The next thing I heard was something at the front door. She was banging on the front door trying to get out, but she couldn't quite open the latches. She said, Daddy, come and help. And I walked out, and there she was with her coat on and her boots on, ready to go to the shop. And it was so cute and so stupid, I just laughed. It's ridiculous, isn't it? Nations conspiring against God, against the creator of the universe. It's ludicrous, but it's also evil. Verse 5, he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. They have defied not just somebody who likes power, but their creator, the one who made them and gave them life. This is not just a matter of indifference, of preference. It's wrong to treat God that way. The God who gives us the very air that we breathe, who gives us the food that sustains our life, that keeps our bodies together. To pretend that we could defy him and it has no implications, it has no consequences. He thunders in his anger and rebukes them. And he says, I've installed my king. Hold on a minute. Don't we install the kings? Don't we say, don't we vote people in? Isn't this universe a place of popular opinion where we get to vote in our leaders? Well, actually, no. God rules through his king. This is not a democracy. The universe is a dictatorship. It's a monarchy. One of the words used of Jesus in the New Testament is despotes. You can pick up the English, can't you? A despot. Doesn't mean he's terrible. It just means he has absolute power. Even if 6 billion people in the world voted against Jesus, he's got the one vote that counts, the vote of the creator of the universe, God rules through his king, initially King David and his descendants, finally on the descendant of King David, Jesus, God the Son, who came into our world as one of us, as its ruler, as its owner. If you say, but Tim, I don't like that. Let's go back to a democracy. I think I just want to say tough luck. If you created the world, you get to choose, but you didn't create the world, did you? And I didn't either. We don't get to choose who owns the world. We're part of the owned. God created this world. I didn't. And then the perspective changes in scene 3. Verse 7, I will proclaim the Lord's decree. This is the king speaking. The king sitting on the throne that God has installed. And this is God's decree about him and for him. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask me and I'll make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You'll break them with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like pottery. There's the promise that God makes to his own son. He will inherit all the kingdoms of the world. He's given them to his son to rule over. They were created for the son to be his inheritance. That was God's purpose right back at the beginning when he made this universe. It was all for his son to enjoy and to rule over permanently. And so if they continue in rebellion, God will smash them. He's determined to have a world without rebellion, a world that belongs to Jesus, a world without war and disease, a world without evil and discord. But as you look back over verses 8 and 9, it's sort of funny, isn't it? It's a bit bizarre. Ask of me and I'll make the nations your inheritance, at the end of the earth your possession. You'll break them with a rod of iron. You'll dash them to pieces like pottery. And you think, that hasn't happened. It's not like that, is it? This is, sure, it's sort of idealistic. That's what Israel would like, that their king rules the whole world and every army that puts its head up gets smashed. But the world isn't like that. This psalm is a little bit like that old song that Britons used to sing, Rule Britannia. Do you know that song? Rule Britannia, Britannia rules the waves. We never, never, never shall be slaves. And you want to go, who are you kidding? You'll never be slaves? Of course you're slaves. You're not so powerful anymore. You think you've got the greatest navy in the world? Well, think again. It's pretty puny, actually. Even Argentina had a good go at you. Argentina, can you believe that? No, it just sounds jingoistic and triumphalistic and naive. And in the time of David, that would have been true. You look at David and he had a little kingdom and sure, it was sort of, you know, putting the head up above the parapet a bit and a few people tried to shoot him down and he managed to shoot a few of them back, but he really wasn't that great on the world stage. But this is actually about Jesus. Jesus is the final Son of God. Jesus is the one that God sent as his son to rule over the whole world. He's the one God promised that he would make the nations his inheritance, the ends of the earth his possession. He would own and rule this whole universe, this whole world that we live in. That still sounds sort of like Rule Britannia, doesn't it? And Jesus, they crucified him. They almost got rid of him completely. But remember, he came back from the dead. He talks here about smashing them like pieces of pottery. You can imagine that, can't you? It's like getting a glass bowl or something and smashing it to pieces with your cricket bat. You demolish it. Well, Jesus has done that, has he? Well, actually, he has, you know. They put him to death. But he came back to life. The power, the powers that we fear the most, death and Satan, evil, he has already smashed. He's already defeated them. Not just a little victory, but a smashing victory. Death is on the back foot. Satan might be running around like a lion seeking to devour, but he knows he's lost already. He's maimed. He's fatally wounded. Just the last rites to be done yet. Jesus has smashed them. This is not just idealistic. It's what's already in train. This world will belong to Jesus. And so we come to scene 4. Verse 10, therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. God says, if you're rebelling, stop. Just stop. Stop plotting. Stop thinking you can be independent. Stop throwing off the shackles of God. Stop and bow to the inevitable. Wise up. Be warned. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate. Celebrate his rule. Don't throw it off. Celebrate it with trembling. Because ongoing rebellion is completely pointless. If you declare war on God, who do you think is going to win? Do you think you can win against God? You're joking. I was given a very helpful piece of advice when I was a teenager. Somebody said to me once, Tim, choose your friends very carefully. I now need to add to that advice. Choose your enemies even more carefully. And that's what the psalmist is saying. Choose your enemies even more carefully. You make God your enemy, you cannot win. Instead, he says in verse 12, kiss the Son or be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. And when he says kiss the Son, this is not about romance and affection. It's about loyalty. Have you seen those scenes from some of those medieval films, or less, well, made recently about medieval times? And when the king is there and somebody wants to pledge their loyalty to the king, often what they do is they walk forward and they kneel and they kiss the signet ring of the king. Well, that's the idea here. You give your unqualified loyalty to this king and therefore to no other. How do you become a Christian? This is really a description of becoming a Christian. You become a Christian by repenting. You become a Christian by recognising that verses 1 to 3 is actually me. However I've done it, consciously or unconsciously, deliberately and in your face, or just the way I've lived, it's repenting of that, turning away from that autonomy, saying I've got the right to rule my life myself, and instead submitting to Jesus, kissing him, submitting to him, coming under his rule. Now, sometimes I think we underplay the critical part that repentance needs to play. We think that becoming a Christian is maybe, well, it's finding another friend. Jesus is a wonderful friend. You're lonely, you need a friend. Well, he's a friend for you. He's the most wonderful friend you can have. And that is true. But if I stop there, if that's all I say, I don't recognise that I need to repent. I need to turn from my rebellion and bring myself, submit to Jesus and come under his rule. It's essential. It's critical in becoming a Christian. You can imagine it like this. If your life has a throne in it, the driving seat, the place from which decisions are made, the way we naturally live is that we're sitting on the throne. It's my will, my ego that's there. To become a Christian is to step down from that throne, the throne of my life, and say, Jesus, that's your throne. I want you to sit there. You take over the reins. I now live under your rule. Now, the question all of us need to ask at this point is that what happened to me? Have I repented? Have I done that U-turn from living for myself to submitting to Jesus? If you haven't, can I invite you to do that tonight, to recognise that God has set his anointed on the throne of the universe? And whatever way you want to say it, bow to Jesus. So that's how to become a Christian. But there's also about why become a Christian. Now, what this psalm is saying, at least in one level, is becoming a Christian is about coming into reality. No longer living in a fantasy world, a make-believe world, in which I can rebel against God and there's no consequences. In which I can say, I'm the boss of my life, and try and convince myself that that's true. That's what I did. Stupid, really. 12-year-old thinking I can shake my fist at God and do my own thing and run my life my way and there's no consequences. That I can live in a fantasy world where God isn't relevant. God doesn't exist. That doesn't make it true, does it? It just makes it a fantasy world. To become a Christian is to come into reality. To recognise that God really is God. He owns the world, I don't. And he set Jesus, his son, as the king, the ruler of the world. To live without that is as stupid as thinking that gravity doesn't exist anymore. It doesn't matter how much you believe that, gravity's still true, isn't it? I jump off the top of a tall building, which way am I going? Down fast. If I try and pretend that God is not real, I go down fast, despite anything I might believe otherwise. But up to now, you could think that this is just a matter of might is right. God's got the power, I haven't, you just better face reality. But look at the last line. The last line twists. The last line gives us a different perspective on this. It's a perspective that the psalmist has, because he knows this God. He knows this God personally. And he said, blessed are all who take refuge in him. Blessed are all those who come and live under his rule. It's the best experience in the world, because they find refuge in him. They don't find a megalomaniac who's just out there trying to exploit you and use all his power to destroy your life. No, you find a king who gave his life for you. That's incredible, isn't it? Tony Abbott, would he do that? Bill Shorten, would he do that? I very much doubt it. But this king gave his life for us, expended all he had for our benefit. He uses his power to save us. And that sort of king rules with our best interests at heart. Lord Acton said, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. But not this one. When Jesus was on the cross, people said to him, come on, you can save yourself. And he could have. He could have called all the angels of heaven to come and get him out of there. He could have used his power. He had that power, but it did not corrupt him. He went to the cross all the way to death, loving us. Take refuge in him. If you take refuge in him, if you come under his rule, you find the most magnificent king you could ever imagine. It's a pleasure. It's a blessing to live under his rule. Well, there's Psalm 2. As Matt mentioned, Psalm 2 is one of the first psalms. It sets the scene for the rest of the psalms, because the psalms depict the life of God's people lived in relationship with God. And there's two realities that they live with. One reality is that God is God. He's the only true God. And he's set his Messiah to rule this world. On the other side, there's the reality that the nations conspire. They want to rebel against the rule of God. They want to suppress it and live as if God is not really God. And God's people live with those two realities. Day by day we live with those realities. And it's sort of like a choice. Which way will you go today, tomorrow? Which way will you go this week? Will you recognize God and his king? Take refuge in him. Live in that reality, which really is reality. Or will you see the nations conspiring and say, actually, I'd love to be with them. I wonder if I can get away with it. Foolish. Stupid. So they're the conclusions. Human rebellion that infects us all is not fundamentally about breaking a few rules. It's fundamentally rebelliousness against God. It's relational. It often leads to disobedience. Because if I throw off God's rule and I decide how to live myself, in my bid for freedom, many of the ways I want to live will be disobedient to God. But it's much more than that. It's the difference between Hutt River, Prince Leonard, and his secession, and me getting an occasional speeding fine. And when I get the speeding fine, I hope that what I say is, yep, they were right, I shouldn't have done it, pay them a fine, and seek to drive under the rule of our government. But Hutt River have decided they don't want to live under this government. They want their own autonomy. That really is what sin is about. And Psalm 2 says it affects all of us. But it tells us what to do. It says, don't be foolish. You won't win. You live in God's world whether you like it or not. You can't find another universe to live in. This is the only one. Face reality. And God has set Jesus as his king. You reckon you can overthrow him? You reckon you can escape to another galaxy where he's not king? Well, that's wishful thinking. No matter how much you wish that to be true, you can't escape the force of reality. It's foolish, but it's also unnecessary. It's unnecessary because of what God is like. We've already seen that. God says to rebellious people, stop rebelling. Now, what sort of God says that? Notice he's not saying, go for it because I want to smash you. No, he says, stop because I don't want to smash you. God has no pleasure in the death of a sinner, but would rather he turn from his wickedness and live. And it's unnecessary too because Jesus is not a tyrant to fear. You can't escape his power, but you can enjoy his rule. There's actually no reason to fear his power, no reason to throw off his shackles, except pure perversity and rebelliousness, evil. The power of the universe is in the hands of the person that you could trust with all power, Jesus Christ. So what about you and me? Have you seen yourself here? Because either we're in rebellion or we've sought refuge in Jesus. Either we're trying to do our own thing or we've recognised Jesus to be God's King and therefore my King. And in the end, we're one or the other, aren't we? Sometimes we might be in transition, but the way we live life this week will be one or the other. How will you live? What is the direction of your life? Has repentance happened? If it hasn't, can I urge you tonight to stop rebelling? Stop being part of that revolt against God. Stop plotting to overthrow his rule and break free as if you can. That's foolish. And it's unnecessary. Please talk to someone. Decide to change. But the other part of this is many of us, I take it, probably have come under the rule of Jesus. We have repented. We recognise that this is the best rule to live under that could ever be. But many of our friends and family continue their rebellion. And sometimes we can be the spokespeople who say to them, don't be so foolish. It's totally unnecessary. That's not an easy thing to say to friends, is it? But sometimes I just want to laugh at people's stupidity. They think they can rebel against God and get away with it. They think they can treat God as nothing and it's got no consequences. They think they can form their own little autonomous Hutt River province and everything will be fine. That's crazy. I want to say to them, come on, wise up. Face reality. Live in the real world, not a make-believe world. Let's pray in this coming week. God gives us opportunities to say that to some of our friends. Will you pray with me? Our Father, it grieves us to see that so many people just want to live for themselves and throw off your shackles. They want to disregard your rule. Please, Father, help us to help them to stop, to recognise your King and gladly kiss him. And we pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen.